WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table. Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we are going to start a two-part interview with a friend of ours who stopped by the table, Lynn Wilder. And she was a Mormon who became a Christian. Her story is amazing, and I'm very excited to share her interview.
And then after that, we'll be going to our daily Bible study. We're still in 2 Samuel, and Teacher Beth Seifert's going to be here in just a bit with today's lesson. Then Amy and I will discuss what she shares with us and see what we can learn from it to apply to our lives.
Yes, and if you would like to have some of these Bible studies as tools around your own table to disciple other women, we would love that. And you know what? We've made that really easy, and a lot of you are doing that. Go to naomistable.com, check out our Bible studies in both the Old and the New Testament, and see if there's one that you can use as a teaching tool for women around your own table. Well, Nancy, I am so excited about today because we had a chance recently to sit down with Lynn Wilder. Now, she's a mom and a wife, and she is the author of a book called Unveiling Grace. It's actually been made into a video documentary. And she also was an instructor, an associate professor, in fact, at Brigham Young University over there in Utah, BYU, and very well known now for sharing her testimony. Here's the deal. She and her husband have 4 children. They're all Christians, but it's a miracle because at one point, a few years back, they were all Mormons. I want to introduce you to Lynn. Here's that interview. Well, Lynn, welcome to the table. We're so glad you could be with us here.
Thank you, Amy, for having me. I'm thrilled. I actually was born in Appleton.
You were? Oh, that's amazing. So you know this area very well.
Yes, I do. My dad's from Keel, a little town west of Sheboygan.
Oh, I know Keel well. Well, Lynn, tell us a little bit about your background, because we could barely scratch the surface, but your testimony is just amazing.
God is amazing, and he builds some of the most amazing stories. You know, I didn't even realize that prayers that I had prayed 48 years prior to all of this unfolding in my life, God was answering. He really is an amazing and intimate God. I grew up a nominal Christian in Indianapolis, Indiana, went to church every week, but never opened the Word, didn't really understand that Jesus had died for me on the cross or what all of that meant. Married my husband in college, and at the age of 24 and 25, we were looking for a church, thought they were all kind of boring. I had read the Old Testament, decided these must be last days because Israel's returned, and none of the pastors in the churches where we were attending were talking about it, and then 2 Mormon missionaries knocked on our door, and their badges said, "The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints."
Oh, sure.
And they said, "Oh, we know all about the last days." And I was drawn in.
That's amazing because you're right. A lot of the more emergent churches don't even touch prophecy, do they?
No, and I'm not even sure, you know, why God laid that on my heart, except to say now that going into Mormonism was possibly part of his plan for my life. My husband, Mike, and I joined the Mormon Church and immediately became leaders. We were immediately dug in. Within 6 months, I'm standing in front of the Mormon congregation. They call them wards. Bawling and saying, "I know Joseph Smith is a prophet. I know the Book of Mormon is true. I know Mormonism is the only true church on the face of the earth." And we were in that place for 30 years. In 1999, we moved from Indiana to Utah because I finished a doctorate and I was hired at Brigham Young University Brigham Young is Mormon Church owned and operated, and it was my job to prepare the next generation of youth to go out and be an influence like Mitt Romney for the Mormon Church.
Hmm. Sort of like a Christian dominionism, only with a Mormon bent to it.
Absolutely. The Mormons actually believe that Christ will return to Missouri to a priesthood meeting before he shows himself to the world in his second coming. They also believe that the church needs to have good government domination so that when Christ returns, he'll return to the Mormon church and he can rule and reign from that place.
Mm-hmm. There are a lot of beliefs that maybe would attract somebody who doesn't know the Bible, particularly you when you were 24 and 25. You had said that you didn't know anything really about the Bible. You didn't understand that Christ even died for you. Would you have considered yourself maybe a false convert at that time?
Yes, I do not believe I was saved, because when God got a hold of my life and transformed me, it was so real and so palpable and so powerful for me that I know I had never had that experience before. I know that I didn't know Jesus before my conversion.
Now, you had mentioned that these young men who came to your door were talking about prophecy, and that was one of the things that really excited you. What else about the Mormon missionaries maybe attracted you, maybe helped you make a decision with your husband to follow this group?
Well, of course, the missionaries are wonderful young men who give up 2 years of their lives when others would be at college, you know, to go share their faith, and that's, you know, you really get attached to them. They're very sincere, wonderful young men. In some ways, you know, they're a real asset to the church because they don't know all of their doctrine yet. They only know what they're taught to go out and teach people. So it can't really be dangerous, I think, to the church. But it wasn't just the missionaries. As soon as we started investigating the church and the missionaries started coming to us regularly, they brought other members of the congregation with them. And my husband had just been hired by Ball State University, and there was a professor in his department that was Mormon. And he and his wife took us in, loved on us, had us for dinner, and then all of a sudden, these two young people, Mike and I, had kind of a status in the Mormon church because of our friends, and in Mike's department at the university because of this friendship. Mormonism is a wonderful culture. It's not just religion. It's a 24/7 commitment, and folks who go to the Mormon church become like family. So although I had wonderful Christian family, I would say the Mormon church family began to supplant my biological family just within a few months, and then I looked to them for leadership instead of my own family.
Now, I have to ask, your family, you know, the ones who raised you, took you to a Protestant church, must have been pretty shocked when you made this commitment to the Mormon church.
That's a really good question. I sensed that they weren't too happy, but in 30 years of being in Mormonism, I cannot recall one time that a Christian family member or friend ever stepped into a conversation with me about where I was or about doctrine, nor did they ever share the gospel of grace with me. And actually, when I got saved, I was a little angry with people that I knew to say, "Didn't you care enough about me to tell me about this wonderful God of grace? What if I had died?"
Yeah, and what do you suppose was the reason that they didn't share? I mean, was their reaction to your now angry question one of shock? Did they understand that there's actually a difference?
I think people think they can't talk with Mormons because they don't understand Mormonism, and that Mormons are going to know a lot more than they do, and so they're just going to get beat up. So I think that fear is there. But the other thing is, I suppose my close family was afraid they would destroy their relationship with me. Mormons tend to do a bunch of shunning, and so I think they were just afraid if they came against my faith that that would ruin any relationship they had with me, and it might very well have.
Mm-hmm. I want to ask you, and I know we're going to take a couple days to really get into this, but you're raising some boys. You've got children now. Tell me about your little guys and raising them in the Mormon faith.
Mike and I eventually had three sons and a daughter at the tail end. They were all just as active as we were. They went to scouts, which is what little Mormon boys are supposed to do, and primary, and then they had youth activities, and they were on ball teams for the church. The church gets your family very involved in activities so that everything you do, it kind of is surrounded by the church and encompassed by the church. All three of our sons eventually served Mormon missions. When a young man gets to be 18 or 19 in the Mormon church, it's a kind of rite of passage into manhood that you would give up 2 years of your life, and they actually pay their own way, or their families pay their own way, on a two-year mission. Our oldest son, Josh, went to Russia not so long after the wall came down, and it was a very hard mission for him. Sometimes they didn't have enough to eat. Did a lot of chopping wood for orphanages and standing on the street corner trying to proselytize people into the Mormon church. He did make some converts. One of his converts was a World War II general from Russia. Josh actually was a leader of a congregation while he was there as a young missionary, and our second son went to Denmark. He's a musician, got to do some of his music in Copenhagen, Matt. Our third son, Micah, was headed to Mexico City. Now, in Mormon culture, it's as if you're more righteous if your kids go on international missions rather than stay within the U.S. It's kind of one of those unwritten cultural rules.
Okay.
So we were so proud, you know, Mike and I are both leaders. I'm at BYU, and all our kids are going foreign. Well, Micah, while he's in the Missionary Training Center in Provo, Utah, God began to change our lives. Micah's lung collapsed kind of out of the blue, but of course God was at work. And that health problem with him meant he could not go to Mexico City, but he got sent to the happiest place on earth, Orlando, Florida, to serve his two-year mission. Now, I don't know what you know about Orlando, but it is the middle of evangelical Christian territory. Micah was so zealous for the church that he decided he would try to convert pastors, evangelical pastors, because if he could convert them to Mormonism, their entire congregations would come.
Oh my, okay.
So 3 weeks out, he encountered his first pastor, tried to teach him the gospel. This man was a large Pentecostal pastor who threw his arms around Micah and asked God to break the spirit of blindness over this young elder. And then 3 months out, he tried to teach a Baptist pastor who actually opened the New Testament, showed him Ephesians 2:8-9, saved by grace, not by works, you know, lest any man should boast. Micah said he was so mad at this pastor that he pulled out the Book of Mormon and threw out a verse that condemned him to hell for not believing the Book of Mormon. As Micah was walking out the door, this gentle pastor turned him around and he said, "Elder Wilder, I challenge you to read the New Testament as a child with no preconceived notions. And I promise you, if you do so, God will change your life and you'll never be the same."
Wow.
That turned out to be prophetic. Micah only read the New Testament because he kept bumping up against evangelicals and figured he'd better know it a little better. But as he began to read, it began to dawn on him that this was not the same gospel of Mormonism. Mm. And he became enamored with the New Testament, just couldn't put it down, began to get up an hour before his missionary companion to read, quit eating lunch, was reading all through lunch, and after about a year and a half of just being consumed by the Word of God, there was a moment where he said, "Lord, you have so profoundly changed me. Mm. I will surrender the rest of my life to you."
Wow.
Got on his knees on his Mormon mission, right? He's a leader in his Mormon mission. Gave his life to the biblical Jesus and then said, "Lord, who do you want me to tell?" Gets up from his knees, the phone rings. This is the God I know now, right? He has a sense of humor. And on the other end of the phone was his leader in the Mormon mission, who invited him to stand in front of 60 to 80 other missionaries and bear testimony of what he had learned over the last 2 years on his Mormon mission.
That is, God does have a sense of humor. That, what a great opportunity. Okay, so how did that go?
He did actually stand and say, "I've been reading the New Testament throughout my mission. I think Jesus is enough. It says that he's the only mediator between man and God. I don't think I need a living prophet at the head of the Mormon Church. I'm saved by grace, not by works." And it didn't go over well. He was called in. They took his temple recommend away from him, told him he was unworthy to be a Mormon missionary. Told him he had the spirit of the devil in him, that he was an antichrist, and sent him home early.
Mm. So, Mom, you get word that your son is coming home, that something has happened. Tell us a little bit about your experience with your son and how he shared this with you.
Well, Michael was beginning to share lots of biblical scripture with us in his weekly emails. Believe it or not, when a Mormon missionary is on his mission, he has no contact with his parents. He can call his mother on Mother's Day, and he can call his parents on Christmas for a short period of time. Otherwise, the Mormon Church really has kind of control over them. So all we knew about what was happening with Micah were these weekly emails he was sending us, and they were monitored by his church leader, so he was kind of just throwing hints at us. We began to realize he was having questions, but we had no idea how serious it was. The worst part was getting a phone call from our leader in the Mormon Church saying that they were sending our most zealous son home because he had the spirit of the devil in him. They actually did try to excommunicate him. Mike and I chose not to take him in for that high council. And we put him on a plane and got him out of Utah until we could sort out what was happening to our lives.
Yeah.
God was definitely at work. And I don't know what he did in your life, Amy, but for me, he had to strip me of everything, make life so horrible, and take me face down until I had nowhere to go but to call out to him over and over again, not really expecting an answer. And then this God of grace rose up who began to answer my prayers, and life changed profoundly.
I can just imagine. Your whole life was based on a lifestyle, a culture, a family of people, maybe a morality code, and it's completely, you wake up one day and everything you thought you knew is different. How in the world does that even, how do you cope with that?
Well, emotionally it was very difficult for a long time. In Mormonism, I believed that we all had to stay faithful to the Mormon Church in order to live together in the next life. Mormons believe that righteous temple-going Mormons will live together as a family in the next life, and that husband and wife will actually have relations, sexual relations, in the next life, and that your kids will all be with you and your grandkids. So if I have one child that chooses a different path, all of a sudden my eternal family is ripped apart. Mm. And in the church, they'd rather that you walked away from that person so that that cancer doesn't infect the rest of the family, as if they're dead to you, at least spiritually they're dead to you. And so that struggle, this wonderful kid, I've rocked him, I've loved him, you know, how can I walk away? Very difficult.
But they asked you to shun him, didn't they?
Yeah, it's not overt, you know, no one says you need to shun, but I can tell you I lost 30 years of friends when I chose biblical Christianity. We were living in Alpine, Utah, 9,000 people, not one Christian church there, probably 98-99% Mormon. So choosing biblical Christianity. And of course at Brigham Young, Brigham Young has an honor code, and if you leave the Mormon church, of course a professor can't stay, and a student who professes biblical Christianity cannot enroll in classes and cannot graduate. Now, if you come in as a biblical Christian, that's fine, but if you leave Mormonism and go to biblical Christianity, that's horrendous. My second son, the musician, was a piano performance major at Brigham Young University, Matt. He got to his senior year, figured out Mormonism was a false Christ. He gave his life to the biblical Jesus and had to give up a career that he'd worked many years for because he could not graduate then.
And how about your third son?
My third son must have had a profound experience with Jesus. When he got sent home, he immediately knew that he would be in ministry, reaching back to Mormons. Mm. And the day that we put him on a plane and he left Utah, he began a ministry called Adams Road. He's 29 now, 28, and that ministry has been there now for about 7 to 8 years. He and his brother and my daughter and my son-in-law have a Christian band. They put the word to music and they tell their testimonies. They travel in this bus several months out of the year. God is so good. Tens of thousands of Mormons are leaving the church right now. The internet has been wonderful to give information.
That is amazing, Lynn. I have to ask about your husband. How did he do with all of this?
Well, he was priesthood, and everybody was supposed to follow him, you know. So it was a tragedy for him at first. I did give my life to the biblical Jesus 10 months after Micah got sent home. Took my husband another several months, but he too did get there. God supernaturally provided a job that I hadn't even applied for, and we eventually left Utah and moved to Florida and tried to begin a new life. But I'd been in the Mormon bubble for so long, literally I didn't know how to dress or how to interact with people that weren't Mormon. It was a hard transition. For me, the transition probably took 5 full years to get all of the lies out of my head and to replace them and be washed clean by the water of the Word so that I had absolute truth in me and began to feel stable and solid again.
Oh, Lynn, that's amazing. And tell me, how long have you been a Christian now?
I surrendered to Jesus in October of 2006. It took us another year and a half before we officially gave up our membership in Mormonism. So, and then, like I said, from the beginning, it was nearly 5 years before I kind of felt solid. When I began to feel solid, I got up one morning, and now I'm typically in prayer and in the Word for a good hour or 2 hours first thing in the morning. Mm. And then, as he does, he opens and closes doors until you're headed a direction. Zondervan asked me to write the family story. The book came out last August, and it's been selling like crazy, and I hear from people nearly every day who are believing the biblical Jesus because of his amazing story of salvation.
And tell us the title of your book, Lynn.
It's called Unveiling Grace, the story of how we found our way out of the Mormon Church.
And you have also a website with numerous, numerous links. I love your website. There are so many resources, so many places that you can learn about what Mormons believe. Tell us the name of your website.
It's unveilingmormonism.com. Mm. Unveilingmormonism.com.
Well, ladies, if you're driving around listening to us right now, no worries. We will have those links to Lynn's book and also unveilingmormonism.com on our website at naomistable.com. And you can go there later as you're listening to the podcast. Search around on those and consider Lynn's ministry. It's so incredibly important. Lynn, we barely scratched the surface today. And what I want to do is invite you back, because I think tomorrow we need to talk a little bit about Mormonism. Many of us know friends, perhaps even family members or neighbors who, for some reason or another, are in this religion. It's not a Christian religion. We're going to talk about the differences between the two and how we can begin to share the truth in a way that is relevant to them and what they believe, and just really understand the heart of what we're doing here. So, Lynn, you'll be back with us tomorrow. Is that right?
Thank you so much for caring about the dear Mormon people, that we should equip people to reach out to them.
Well, let's equip them tomorrow. Lynn, thank you so much for being with us today. Ladies, stick around. We will be right back with our Bible study lesson in 2 Samuel. Open there, and we will be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome to our Bible study segment, and we've got Beth Seifert here with today's Bible lesson. And remember, all of these segments are recorded and saved, archived in our Bible studies archives. You can download the study guides that go with each one of these and have your own Bible study with your ladies around your own kitchen table. And we just welcome Beth Seifert. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Thanks, Amy. Well, yesterday we saw how Joab put down the rebellion that was started by Sheba. And today we're going to see that there is another issue that is surrounding Saul's sons. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Samuel. We're going to be in chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. So this starts out with Israel is experiencing a famine. 1 year of famine, it happens. 2 years of famine right in a row, ooh, that's a little bit more tricky. 3 years of famine, okay, now they want to know what's up. So when David seeks God through the high priest and the Urim and Thummim to find out if there is sin or if there's another issue that's causing God to withhold the rain, God tells him that indeed there's a problem. Joshua and all Israel had promised not to kill the Gibeonites when they took over the promised land. Yet Saul did just that. He destroyed the Gibeonites. We don't know when he did this, by the way. Some people suggest that he did this when he slew the priests at Nob, but the truth is, the Bible doesn't tell us the when on this, but it does tell us that he did it. The Gibeonites were actually the native Canaanites in the land as the people entered the promised land. However, as the people came in, the Gibeonites wanted to be part of Israel and indeed were even employed in lesser tasks in the temple itself. But Saul, pretending to be concerned for the sanctity of Israel, sought these people out, forced them from their homes and cities, destroyed their cities, kept them out of the temple, and even killed many of them. And now David has to deal with this problem. Not a problem he created, but a problem that Saul created for Israel when he was king. This is just part of why it is so important for leaders to make sure that they are following God. Please remember that just because you hear something in church or here at the table or anywhere else, it doesn't mean that we humans are 100% right. Saul, the nation's leader, and he was supposed to be their spiritual leader as well, he blew it on behalf of Israel, and now Israel is paying the price for that sin. Those who teach others have a weighty responsibility, but they are still human. You must be a good Berean and open your own Bible and read it. But back to David, though. David asks plainly, "What can I do to make this up to you?" The Gibeonites respond in an interesting manner here. They don't want money. Saul didn't take their money. They don't want money in return. They don't want the lives of a bunch of Israelites either. They have no desire to harm Israel in general. However, as Saul sought out the Gibeonites for murder and persecution, they ask for the seven sons of Saul remaining to be handed over to them to be put to death in Gibeah of Saul, Saul's hometown. They aren't hanging these men to appease their own vengeance. Remember, the Gibeonites aren't the ones who raised this issue. God was. God was the one who pointed out the need for an atonement here. They will hang them in Saul's hometown as an even greater disgrace to Saul's family for Saul's actions, who, having been entrusted as king of Israel, sought instead to persecute a specific group who had sought sanctuary within Israel, who he was supposed to be protecting. David readily agrees to their proposition, and he goes off to get Saul's sons. Now, even though the Gibeonites didn't hold David responsible for the deaths of their people, David still had to deal with the situation because it was done by Saul using his power as the king of Israel. Thus, it became Israel's issue, too. Saul was anointed by God as leader of Israel, and David was the newly anointed king. Thus, God holds him accountable for this action and withholds the reign until it's dealt with. But notice that God doesn't do this until after David was established as king. We aren't actually certain of the exact timeline for this to happen, but God didn't spring this on David the instant he became king. He remembered this debt, but he dealt with it in his time. Notice that David is still going to be true to the oath that he gave to Jonathan. He isn't going to throw Mephibosheth to the Gibeonites. And Mephibosheth appears to have been named for his uncle, one of the sons of Rizpah. David selects seven sons of Saul and hands them over to the Gibeonites. And the seven sons perish together, being put to death at the first days of the barley harvest, which happened around Passover. So this occurred sometime in the April-May timeframe. The place where they were hanged was a place that could be seen from a distance, so they were placed there as a deterrent to others from disobeying God's commands. This nearly extinguished the house of Saul, which God had rejected because of Saul's actions as king. No other descendants of Saul are listed save those from Jonathan's line. Jonathan's line are the only ones left. Okay, couple of things. First of all, aren't you glad that God doesn't visit sins generationally anymore? Seriously, think about anyone you've ever offended or sinned against, knowingly or not, and think about the consequences for you and your family. However, having said that, let me be clear. We still do have to deal with the consequences of our sins. Our children have to deal with the consequences of our sins as well. If I go out and steal a car, not only does that affect me, it affects my spouse and my children. God will still forgive me if I truly repent and ask for forgiveness, but those consequences aren't going to disappear. Similarly, if someone has sex outside of marriage, and as a result, they get an STD, God will forgive their sin if they repent, but that STD isn't going to magically disappear. Secondly, teachers have such a difficult job. Our ministers are held accountable for what they teach. They have to be very, very careful to make sure that what they teach is from God and not their own agenda. They have to make sure that they're teaching the whole Word of God, too. They're responsible for their teaching, but guess what? If you accept their teaching without question and put that minister or teacher onto a pedestal and on par with God, you could find yourself in some serious trouble as well. Remember, the ultimate authority is God. He speaks to us through His Word, through the Bible. We need to make sure that we all are reading our Bibles and are doing work for ourselves to learn what God wants us to know, not relying on any man to spoon-feed it to us. If you could see all of the preparation that I go through just to present these lessons, you would understand how seriously I take this. I understand, at least as much as I can, the weight of the responsibility that God has given me, and I try with everything that I can to make sure that I am being faithful to His Word and to Him when I present these lessons, because it's not my intent or desire to ever lead anyone astray. But I can still be wrong. I'm still human. So, a few questions for us today. First of all, is there some sin in your life that you've left undealt with and the consequences continue to multiply? For example, a lie that you told that continues to compound as you try to keep the original lie from coming to light, but you end up lying more to cover the first one? I watched this with my oldest son the other day. It was something so silly. He had said something that he knew was a word that we don't say in our house, which I'm sure is possibly unique to our house, but it's a word that we don't say. And I called him on it, and he denied it, and he insisted that he'd said something different. And he knew it wasn't true, and I knew it wasn't true, and he thought it was a game. And we had to have a serious talk about how if I can't trust him to tell me the truth about words that sound silly or words that might be okay but not really in our house, if I can't trust him to tell me the truth about that, how can I trust him in the bigger things? It makes a difference. If there's a sin that you need to deal with, come clean. Come clean with God. And if there's someone you need to address that sin with, do that too. Secondly, are you simply a consumer of what others tell you? Or are you reading your Bible for yourself? Do you know what the Bible says for yourself, or do you rely on others to tell you what it says? You can't ride on the coattails of anyone else's faith, ladies. You have to know God's Word to have your own relationship with your Lord and Savior. No one else can do it for you. You have to call out to Him. You have to be saved. So it's a heart check today. If there's a sin in your life that needs to be dealt with, deal with it. And if you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, if you don't spend time in the Word daily, it's time to start. You're not promised tomorrow, so don't delay.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, ladies. In that segment prior, we had lesson number 114, getting near the end there. And you can go to our Bible studies tab at naomistable.com. Lesson 114 is titled The Last of Saul's Sons. And we start with a famine, Nancy. There's a hunger going on that's lasted 3 years. Mm-hmm. And here in the West, we can't even imagine what that's like, can we?
No, we can't. I mean, we know droughts in certain areas of the country for sure, and sometimes they do last more than a year, but 3 years of famine, that means something's definitely up with God.
Yeah.
So David consults with the priests who look at the Urim and Thummim, and they find out the answer. Saul had gone back on Israel's word and slayed the Gibeonites under the pretense of cleansing the land. But the Gibeonites actually had wanted to join Israel and serve God in the temple. And so Saul was supposed to protect them. And where this all comes from, I don't know if you remember way back in the book of Joshua.
Yes.
And when they were first entering the promised land and God told them not to make any agreements with anybody. Well, these people came to him and they had worn out clothes, worn out sandals, let their beards grow and all of this, had moldy bread with them because they were wanting to make it look like they had come from a long way away. Like, oh, well, we don't live here in this land that God is giving you. We come from way away and we just want to make an alliance with you. And so Joshua did. Well, come to find out, they kind of were in the neighborhood there, and so they basically tricked Joshua into keeping them safe, keeping them in the land, letting them serve the Israelites, letting them serve their God, but to exchange that for safety. So this is a long-standing commitment that Israel had to protect the Gibeonites.
Yes, and Saul disobeyed and he killed Gibeonites, but here's the thing, David is held accountable. This is something that David as king has to take care of. There's a debt to be paid here, and this is not David's idea, it's God's idea that there would need to be a sacrifice. And I love how Beth pointed it out that it's all about sacrifice, really.
Yep.
It's all about blood atonement, and so for this debt there would have to be 7 sons. And they were sacrificed near Passover. They were hung for all the others to see.
Yeah, and I think it's interesting to note, as Beth points out, that the Gibeonites didn't bring any of this up. The remainder of the Gibeonites who were left after Saul did his slaughter of them, they did not bring this up and say, hey, we demand vengeance, we demand justice. No. They were just, you know, trying to survive best they could, just like everybody else.
Yeah.
And God had to tell David what was up. So David goes to the Gibeonites to make it right with them.
Yeah.
And he asks them what they want. And they don't want anything of material wealth or just lives of anyone who was innocent of the crime. But they do ask for a representative number, being 7, of Saul's sons and grandsons to pay that penalty for Saul's sin. And it was sin what he did.
You know, I love the point that Beth made about, aren't you glad your family isn't punished for the sins that you do? And, oh, I'm so glad that God doesn't do that. She did mention, of course, and we know this, that there are consequences for things that we do, you know, when we choose to disobey God. There are, you know, we have to live with the consequences. Yes, as Christians, we are forgiven when we confess. But I tell you what, it's very, very good that we don't have that kind of atonement that still needs to be made.
Yeah, and I also find it interesting that, you know, when you note that Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, who had been living in the palace with David, that David had sought out, he did not turn him over, but instead he turned 2 of the remaining sons, probably the only 2 sons remaining, who were the sons of one of Saul's concubines, and then 5 of his other grandsons from someone else, his daughter Merab. And the reason is, you have to remember, David made a covenant before God with Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father, that he would take care of Jonathan's family mm-hmm. if something happened to Jonathan, which of course it did. So if David had handed Mephibosheth over, which he wouldn't have done because he adored Jonathan, he never would have handed his son over. But if he had, he would have broken the covenant he had made with Jonathan and would have placed himself on the outs with God.
Mm. You know, I want to spend a little time here talking about what Beth mentioned about holding teachers accountable, just like the Bereans did. It's not a sin to do that. We saw that Saul here was the leader who had to be held accountable. Well, when he perished, it was David that would have to do that. We need to make sure in our day that what we are consuming as Christians really lines up with Scripture and is truth. And the way we do that is we check. We look, not to accuse or anything like that, but just to understand sound doctrine comes from Scripture. And so humans are fallible. And Beth mentioned, you know, she puts a lot of work into these Bible studies, and you can tell, and she does that. She mm-hmm. does not want to lead anybody astray, nor do we, by the way. So Nancy and I will say the same thing. You know, we really want to be true to God's word. We absolutely do, and we are going to try with everything we have to do that. But we're human beings with our own dust minds, as it were, and you need to check everything that we say as well. So don't trust everything that comes out of a human being's mouth to be 100% true unless you've checked it against Scripture.
Yeah, don't be just a consumer of what anyone else tells you. I don't care if that's your pastor. I don't care if it's a favorite TV evangelist you like to watch or what. You need to search and study the Scriptures yourself. And then, yes, if you listen to other pastors by podcast or TV sure. or your own, then you're going to be prepared to discern whether or not what they are telling you is biblical.
Yeah, we need to make sure, as she said too, not to be spoon-fed. You know, listening to pastors, great. I love that too. I do it all the time. But don't let people spoon-feed you your spirituality. Don't let people spoon-feed you doctrine if you're not in the Word yourself. And we have it so readily available these days. It's so easy for us to do that. We've got several copies that, you know, are laying around the house maybe, or maybe you have a computer or a smartphone, that kind of thing. So Bibles are everywhere these days. You can even find free ones. In fact, if you don't have a Bible, give me a call or drop me a note at connect@naomistable.com. I'm going to make sure you get one of those. But listen, you know, it's so important to be in the Word for yourself and to check everything against Scripture. So that's why we're here at Naomi's Table, by the way. That's why we do what we do here. All right, we're going to leave it here for now. When we come back, some final Scripture verses to close out the program. We hope you can stick around.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, ladies. In this segment here, we are going to close the program with some Scripture. And Nancy, you've got the Bible open there to the book of Acts. What did you find?
Yeah, well, you mentioned the Bereans before and how they were really praised for searching the Scriptures themselves, not even taking just what Paul said when he spoke to them. So in verse 10 of chapter 17, this is the account of it. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so.
Oh, Nancy, we all need to do that. We all need to receive the word eagerly and examine Scriptures daily. We need to do that because there's so much darkness out there now. There's so many days of a great falling away that Jesus spoke of, not only in the world, we know that, but also in the church itself. And that's exactly the way Jesus said it would happen, and it's happening. So in these days, let's be grounded in the Word. Let's make sure we know exactly what it says and bury it in our hearts so that we can bring it up when needed, and the Holy Spirit will help us in that journey. Well, we hope that you enjoyed this program. Ladies, we'll be back at the table tomorrow, and until then, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.